Well, listen, I could have preached a message on Christmas today, but since next week is Christmas Day, I'm going to reserve that. And then we have Christmas Eve service next week. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. If you want to take your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to go to Revelation chapter 16. I find it very advantageous that this is where the actual culmination of the judgments really is brought before us. And then we can take a little break the next few weeks and then get back to it in the early part of January. So today we're in chapter 16, and what this brings to us is what is known as the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And these bowl judgments are really severe. In fact, when you read through the book of Revelation, you find that the bowl judgments really have a lot to do with some of the same elements that were shown to us in the trumpet judgments, just brought up to what we might call a fever pitch. Things really go solidly against everyone who's on the earth because the earth has been warned and warned again, and yet they're not learning. And so those who at this point are subjected to this kind of devastation are subjected with a knowledge of what they're doing. You know, it is one thing to have a sin of ignorance. It's another to have a sin of insolence. And that is what we're seeing the earth come to at this point. There is no question about what's going on during the tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is on His way. And they know that because they've had the rapture. They've had the seal judgments. They've had the trumpet judgments. Now, we remember that those trumpet judgments were six in number. And there was a parenthesis or a pause to give more background. This book is amazing for the way that it does give background information as the narrative unfolds. Background, not foreground. So many times you'll be moving forward and all of a sudden things will stop and John will go back and review for us things that you need to know to find a sense of context. And we're going to see a bit of that in the passage before us in Revelation 16. But we have to get our minds around the fact that having chapters and verses in the Bible, that is not the way the Bible was written. And so sometimes those chapter divisions can be a little bit clumsy for us because they make us to put something in a previous chapter that should have been in the chapter that you're in. And such is the case here. Chapter 15 does bring to us a picture of what's unfolding when it says in verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And what we have here is as if God is saying the doors are opening because I'm about to enter into the reality that I had long since withdrawn myself from. You remember, as it were, that in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were created, and Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They had a face-to-face relationship, and it was a glorious fellowship. It is not unlike what God wants to have with you and I, except that He wants us to have a personal relationship, having not seen Him. Okay, but we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him face to face. We're going to see that as the book of Revelation unfolds and culminates. And all that's going to be restored. The tabernacle of the testimony is open. God is about ready to clear the decks, as it were, so that He might be able to literally set foot on earth again and without any mystery surrounding Him. Throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, there was always the question, "Who are you?" And He would not answer that when it was asked in some sort of a challenging way. But when people asked Him with a real view to understanding, He would sometimes answer them a little bit more clearly. The woman at the well, when she asked Him about the Messiah, He says, "I that speak unto you am He." Okay, He told her, no uncertain terms. The disciples that show us the Father, they were inquiring not for, you know, a challenge. They just show us the Father. He says, "Have I been so long a time with you and you have not known me?" Jesus is God. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "Behold, unto us a child is born." That's the nativity, which we're coming into the season of right now. "And unto us a son is given." This is 9:6 of Isaiah. You have a child is born, that's the nativity. A son is given, that's Calvary. And the Bible says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and that is his millennial reign. So it is a neat catalog to realize, but then it goes on to say, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Mighty God? Everlasting Father? Chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation, Jesus says these words, I am the Almighty. You want to know who Jesus is? He's God of very gods. He is the absolute incarnation of the invisible God. And when we see him, we see God. Jesus said to those who asked him, show us the Father. He said, have I been so long a time with you and you've not known me? That's who I am. And so we have an awesome God, and he's about ready to come in the narrative before us. The temple is open, and the Bible says seven angels came out. Not the Lord Jesus, seven angels. And so now he's getting ready to clear the decks. And the Bible says these angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breast girded with a golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 16. And I heard a great voice come out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So you see that verse connected with the ones before, didn't it? It's all about those angels. They are all suited up. They're all ready to go in. And God gives the command, go. But he also fills his temple with the smoke of his glory. And that is to make it known that no one is going to be able to intercede here. This is time's up. Game over. Everything is going to happen. God is retooling the earth. And God is not paying any attention to the inhabitants of the earth. If they get in the way of the hailstones, if they get in the way of anything that is in his path as he's trying to put everything into place so he can take his place on earth as King of Kings, many of them will be killed. And such is the case with these plagues. Now, I want you to understand that chapter 16 has been called the great chapter. The reason for that is the word great shows up over and over again. And I think that is appropriate when you consider many of the plagues of the bowl judgments are very near the same as those that were involved in the trumpet judgments. There's judgments on the drinking water, and there's judgments on the sea, there's judgments on the earth, but the difference is these are not limited as they were earlier. Earlier, it would say a third part or something of that nature. Now we're going to see everything is going to go very, very high in its strains as God is wrenching the earth, if you will, out of the control of the God of this world, the devil. The Bible says in verse 1, I heard a great voice. So you see the first great, but you have to let your eye fall down a little further into the chapter, and you'll see a great river in verse 12. And in verse 14, you'll see a great day. In verse 17, a great voice. Verse 18, a great earthquake. It is so great, it says, to punctuate it in verse 18. And it says a great city in verse 19 and great Babylon in verse 19. Down in verse 21, great hail, exceeding great in verse 21. This is a great chapter, okay? It's a chapter of God taking everything and putting it where he wants it and disregarding what men of the earth would want it to be. It's the great chapter. God gives the green light. The Bible says, out of the temple, a great voice came, saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, with this green light, we're seeing God bringing things to a culmination, but we don't know exactly how long the duration is. Remember this. The seventh seal was the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So we're in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We don't know when these bowl judgments are going to be poured out. We know there's going to be some time involved, and yet they do seem to be pretty much toward the end, because when we came to the two witnesses that were killed, the Antichrist was given 3.5 years to do his work on the earth unabated and without mystery. I mean, he's going to say, I'm God, as it tells us in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. He's saying he is God, and Israel's going to run for the hills, and they're going to be on the run for 1260 days, which is half of a seven-year period. That's half of it. What we're seeing is that this is part of that last half, but a lot of it is going to be unrestrained evil. The devil's going to have his worship. The Antichrist is going to have his worship. And the false prophet is going to commend to the world's population to worship them both. Did you hear this past week? The Pope actually did say that he believes we need to change the Lord's Prayer. Did you hear this? It's crazy, isn't it? That Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when he was giving them the model prayer. Because he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He said, we need to modify it because God never leads into temptation. Oh, yeah? Did he read the book of Matthew where the Bible says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Do you remember that? Okay, well, I mean, we just need to get our Bibles out and say, you know, I don't know who that little 2x2 is who wears a big robe and thinks he's the big cheese of the world, but he thinks he's the Holy Father. Now, we're going to talk about that in chapter 17. Why? Because Babylon is going to be coming into the crosshairs of God when this whole thing unfolds. We'll see it at the end of the chapter in a verse, but it will be amplified in chapters 17 and 18 about the Babylonian system, and things are getting to the place where a pope is actually correcting Jesus. Now, you're starting to see things that really could come into culmination. Another fast fact in your news, if you want to Google it, is they're starting the Church of the AI. AI is the Church of Artificial Intelligence. They're actually creating a robot. They've applied for RS exemption status because they're going to be a church. And the persons who are behind it believe that people will be really happy to worship a robot because he will be billions of times smarter than they are. How often does a younger generation especially use their Google to ask a question, get an answer, go on, feel like they're pretty smart because they can ask a question? Think about it. What did it say back in chapter 13 of Revelation? That the false prophet would have the ability to make an image to the beast and it would both walk and talk. Okay, so we got a church of AI. They're going to make a robot and they're thinking this might be a way to go. We're looking at some pretty crazy times, folks. Why would God pull the trigger on the bowl judgments? Because things are ripe to the point of dry and dusty. That there's nothing there worth getting. We saw that back in chapter 14 at the end. Thrust in your sickle and reap. And the angel brought the people into the valley and the winepress was tread out alone. Now, as we're looking at chapter 16, these angels are given the green light. And the Bible says in verse 2, and the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Again, I reference for you that AI, who knows what it's going to be like, but we know they can see all over the world the two witnesses when they rise. They'll be having a party and a celebration. Couldn't happen till these days we live in with TV and devices. You can watch them at your office and you can see with your devices. Well, now we have the Church of the AI, but what we're seeing here is the first thing that God does is he pulls the trigger and smites everyone on the earth physically. He smites them physically with a sore. Think about that. Some have suggested, because of past experiences, that somehow this mark may be something of a microchip that they put in people's hands. You know, they're doing that in Wisconsin now. One business is actually going all out. They get a chip. They can open the doors. They can access the printers. And they can make purchases from the vending machines with a chip that's in their hand. And some have postulated maybe that thing has some sort of a battery that blisters. We don't know what it is, but that did happen back in Desert Storm. They were keeping an eye on their troops, and some of them had something in their hands that the battery blistered or whatever. But the thing is I think that's a little more localized than this is suggesting. The Bible says this is a noisome and grievous sore. The word noisome is the word takas. In the Greek, that means evil. This is an evil sword. This is going to be a terrible sword. I personally connect it back to the book of Job. You know, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, most scholars agree. And it probably predates the times of Moses, who wrote the books of the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books. And we think Genesis is the first because of its position. It's not. We believe that Job predates those books. And Job had sores, didn't he? The devil comes in and he challenges God on Job, and he says he only serves you because you give him everything he wants. You've hedged him in. You've given him great wealth. And God says, go ahead and take all of his wealth. And he took his family, he took his things, and he took his wealth and all of his prosperity. And then he says, well, it's not that he serves you. This was going deeper. We had to cut deeper because Job did not buckle. The Bible says that the devil said it's because of his health. You take away his health, you take away his wealth, and he will curse you to your face. And this was the devil's argument. So the Lord is using the devil's argument back on him. Those people are serving and worshiping the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet because they have, we're going to go to the bone, and they're going to have an evil and a grievous sore. And when we say that this is toward the end of the 3.5 years, one of the connectives I would put with that is later we're going to see in verse 10 that the seat of the Antichrist is going to be full of darkness. And it says they're going to gnaw their tongues for pain and blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores. See that? It's many sores. And I would suggest that these people are almost in as bad of a condition as Job himself. You challenged me to let you do to my child what I would never consider doing. Now it's on you. You put the ante up there. I'm matching it. And everyone will have sores. And it will be painful and miserable. And they will be gnawing their teeth, as it were, because of the pain of this sore. So God touches them and smites them physically. And when we see that, we understand that God is answering something very deliberately that had happened in the past. When you go on, it says in verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, if you were to connect that earlier to chapter 8 in those trumpet judgments, a third part of the sea was smitten. Now the entire sea. You see, what God is doing throughout this tribulation period, we've maintained throughout our conversation here, that He's been giving an altar call. He's been asking people to come to Him before it's too late, and the people would not come to Him. When Jesus was here, the people were so insolent and impudent of face that they would go and they would take the blessed Savior and nail Him to a cross in nakedness and shame and cry out and mock Him while He was on that cross in quivering flesh and agony. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But God testeth the reins. No one after the tribulation period unfolds will be able to say, I didn't know. I had no idea. They had time after time after time that God brought to their attention, I am coming and you need to trust me. There is a way out and there is a way through. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is still the invitation today. And when people today walk on in their oblivion, thinking, I have no idea what to believe. I'm an agnostic. I believe there might be a God, but I don't think I can know, which is what agnosticism means. They're being foolish, reckless. And they're not applying themselves to see if they could know. It's one thing to say, I don't know if you can know, and then go try to find out. It's another thing altogether to say, I don't know if you can know, and go lollygagging along your way. Because there are people who have proven by their laying down of their lives and living of their lives for Christ, that they have proven that there's something beyond what you can see. The faith of the saints is what God uses in the here and now. The Bible says now faith is the substance of things hoped for and it is the evidence of things not seen. Your faith and my faith is the substance that they have to look at, and it is the evidence of things not seen. And just like with fake news, which has been ramped up in recent years, it's always been around. They would tell you that scholars agree that evolution is an established fact, and yet that is a lie. It is not an established fact, and scholars do not agree. In fact, they're trying to modify the whole plan now because even those who want it to be true can't get on board with what is being said is true. Not only that, but we have many scholars who do not believe it at all. Because you can't believe those things, the Bible, without also saying there's a problem with how does sin work and where does the fall come in and all of those things. It is a house of cards to let the one thing go. And yet many, even in the religious world, are willing to say evolution is acceptable in the framework of theology. And it is not. As one said, you either take God's word on the way that the heavens go, or you won't be able to really take his word on how to go to heaven. Isn't that true? If he says this is the way it is, how are you going to believe him if you go, oh, we got to negotiate and renegotiate? No. God said in 6 days, and then he gave Israel 6 days on their calendar every week to do their work, and on the seventh day rest, so that the whole world would have a chronic testimony that in 6 days God created heaven. And on the seventh he rested. God's creative work is something he brings to the fore. In chapter 4 of Revelation, he says, you created all things, and for your pleasure were all things created. That's chapter 4 of Revelation. Why? Because it's true. And people who begin to manipulate the Word of God in a way that would go contrary to the dictates of the Holy Spirit as revealed, do themselves and those around them a grave disservice. The Bible says that he smote the sea, the entire sea. It says, and every living soul died in the sea. You say, well, what is he going to populate the earth with? He's God. He can redo everything right now. He did it in 6 days before. He's going to do it in the future as well. Everything that is destroyed that may not be able to be found in any whit by you and me, God can resurrect and bring back into its own. The Bible says every living soul died. Now, when I see that, I see God is smiting them emotionally. Emotionally. You know, when Job went through what he went through, do you recall how devastating that must be? And maybe you've read that and you're thinking, whoa. He had 7 children and all of them died in a day. All of them died. All of his children died. All of his stuff was stolen. All of the things that he cherished were taken from him. And he is standing there completely overwhelmed. Think about that. And yet even at that point, he does not buckle. And he's standing still with his faith in God intact because nothing could hit him to make him shake loose of his faith in Almighty God. The devil was not content to let up. He says, let me touch his flesh. He touches his flesh and he has boils from his head to his feet. He is deemed unclean by all of society. He has to sit out on the side of the road, take pieces of pottery and scrape the oozing sores that the Bible says in Job later are literally infested with worms. You think about the devastation emotionally to seeing all of that happen. You think of the devastation emotionally of seeing all of that loss and of having the pain and the bone and the aches and the agony. And you see what we have happening here. God is giving one last chance. And by the way, it was a grievous sore only upon them that worshipped his image. So there still may be some people who are somehow being able to skirt the issues, they still have to come. But when you see all of the sea turn to blood, all of the salty seas turn to blood, all of that death, it's an overwhelming thing. There's nowhere to hide. This is God. He's taking the initiative and he's taking control of the earth. And the Bible says that the sea was hit. And if you see it as it really is, it says they were turned to blood. Now that's kind of creepy. You know, I know some people who faint at the sight of blood. You know people like that, right? People, they just don't think about it. You take a cup and you pour, you know, you get some water and it's blood. You see animals floating in blood. Blood! Blood! The thickness, the viscosity, to that after I show you this third plague. The Bible says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. All of it became blood. Not some, not a third, like we saw back in chapter 8, but all of it. God gave them a heads up. This is what's going to come in full force. You need to repent. You need to come to me. And you need to honor the God who created everything. And so we have him doing something further than just smiting the seas with blood, but he also smites the water with blood. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this is a double judgment that really puts in the face of the earth that which they are culpable for. God is ripping away all of the self-deceptions. Do you realize what it is that is making him do this? Well, if you read further, you'll find out the Bible says in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters. Earlier we saw the angel of the fire. Here we have the angel of the waters. These are interesting little backstories we don't get anywhere else in Scripture. God has principalities and powers of righteousness over kingdoms, angels that watch over kingdoms and nations and peoples. And this angel of the waters speaks up and says, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. God is not just doing this in some sort of a haphazard way. He's doing it with judgment in view. This is a judicial movement of God. So he's smiting them judicially. Emotionally, to see everything turn to blood. Judicially, because it is just. He says, you are righteous in verse 5. Because in verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You see that? That's blood guiltiness. God is giving them blood because they took lives. The Bible says in the earliest days when Cain killed Abel, that Abel's blood cried out from the earth to the heavens. Every martyred soul through the tribulation and throughout the history of mankind, God did not forget one who gave his life for their faith. Do you realize that this Bible that we have came to us through people who laid their lives down for you and me? You know that there are people who were taken and burned at the stake for putting it into the vernacular of the common man? Do you realize that they would take them, burn them at the stake? And one, I think it was Wycliffe, they burned him at the stake. They hated him so bad that after a few years they realized everybody was reading the Bible and it was changing the complexion of the entire religious world. So they dug his bones out and they burned him down into ash and they poured his body into the river Swift. Because he actually brought the Bible to the common man. You see, the religious world in which we see ourselves in sometimes is not what it ought to be. If it's teaching us falsehoods, if it's teaching us wrong, we need to go back and say, who in the world do they think they are? These are not trifles. These are the words of Almighty God. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Right? This book is living. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you and I are culpable when we go beyond its boundaries. This is why grace is so amazing. Because in spite of the fact that you and I step over those boundaries throughout our lives time and time again, and that we want to do, we don't do, that we don't want to do, that we do, grace is amazing! Because we who have blood on our own hands have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ if we trust Him. He took our hell. It was not just a nice death that we speak of when we talk of lethal injection. They just go to sleep and sort of float away, and no matter how bad they are, oh, it's so bad, we should never do that. Jesus died a violent death because that is the sentence under which you and I were under. A violent death. A humiliating death. An odious death. A death that was cruel and beyond anything that would be called civil. They hated him so bad, they hung him between heaven and earth as if unfit for either one. And he hung there naked in agony, and he cried out in his own soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I cannot go and plumb the depths of that kind of death, but that is what the world is guilty of. They killed the Savior. We have 26 million babies that have been killed since 1973. Did God forget one? No. We have wars that have been fought unjustly. Does God forget those? No. We have Russia that has the greatest of the murderers, of dictators. We have Hitler right on his heels and the millions that he slew. We have countries that need to be dealt with and dictators that must be called to account, and people groups that stood for such things. And so God gives them blood. It's as if you hid something and it comes out of the faucet now. Okay, it's like everywhere you look, everything you touch, blood, 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 blood. Why? Because blood guiltiness is a serious matter with a holy God, and every one of us are guilty of blood shedding when we have solicited other people to do evil. We have endangered their very souls. Before Jesus, I had people I solicited to sin because it was what you did. I was walking according to the God of this world, and I was a son of disobedience, as were each one of us. Grace is amazing. I'm trying to impress upon us the fact that it's not just them out there. But such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're clean. But for those who will not turn, they're going to see horrific things go on in the earth. When the water becomes blood, these people are limited to the point where all the rivers, it says in verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Another reason why we believe it's probably late in the game. I don't know. You've got milk and things like that that you can go get. But this is putting it very, very narrow as far as their options. And it is odious to the nth degree. What does that do for your showers? What does that do for taking a bath? What does that do? You can't. You don't have anything to work with. It's going to be an awful thing. Why? Because it's God's water. It's God's water. It's God's sky. It's God's air. It's God's sun in the heavens. And the Bible says that God's angel of the waters says, you're righteous to do this. And the Bible says that one other angel says, in verse 7, it says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. These are judgments of a judicial nature. So God has smitten the world physically with sores. He smites them emotionally with blood in all of the seas. And he smites them judicially with the waters becoming blood. And it reminds us a little bit of the Passover. You remember the Passover, that fateful night in Egypt when the Pharaoh would not be turned, and what he does not do is submit to the God who has hit his nation with plague after plague. And what did he do? He said, I'm not letting them go. And he keeps changing his mind. And finally God says, because you've done this, I will be heard from no more. And that night, God told all of the people in Israel that they were to take a lamb and to slay the lamb, put blood on the top of the door and on either side of the door so you have a cross. It was done with a hyssop bush, as it were. They'd dip it in blood and hit it, and blood would fall down. And they'd hit the side and the side, and it was a picture of the cross. They didn't know it. We can see it in retrospect. But that was a cross that was put over their door. And God told the people of Israel, if you do this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That lamb will spare the life of your firstborn sons in those homes. Why? Because God was going through to execute what? A judicial judgment. Why? Because Pharaoh saw the people of Israel were procreating in such a quick way, he said, we need to get rid of these boys. And they began to take the babies and throw them into the Nile and kill them. There was a blood guiltiness on that land. And God took life for life. The only thing that can purge blood is blood. And blood guiltiness was upon Egypt, and blood guiltiness is upon the earth. Even as we speak, the earth is crying out to God, as the altar in chapter 6, where the souls under the altar say, how long before you judge those who put us to death in chapter 6? This is that voice coming from the altar saying in verse 7, another I heard from out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So he has smitten them judicially. Now he smites them ominously. Ominously. Verse 8 says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Why do I say he smites them ominously? Because this is just a prelude to the lake of fire. Oh, I don't believe in hell anymore. I don't believe in literal fire. I'll tell you something. You don't have to believe in it. God keeps affirming it to the very last. Chapter 14 says, whoever takes the mark of the beast, and that is written with a specific audience in view. He's talking to the people who are there. They're reading it as a field manual. He says, whoever takes the mark of the beast will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and have no rest forever and ever. Hell is real. Fire is real. I don't know about you, but I don't like getting burnt on an oven or any kind of trays. I don't like a little tiny bit. The Bible says that this angel is going to have power over the sun, and he's going to scorch men with fire. And for those people who think that they're going to get out of it because they didn't take the mark, this is not that for them. The Bible says back in chapter 7 of Revelation, it says those people who did finally come out of great tribulation, who did give their faith to Christ, it says when they come out and they're in glory and they're being seen as they arrive and they're following Jesus, the Bible says they shall hunger no more. Now that they're home, because the food's not going to be ready, available. They can't buy or sell without the mark. It says they will hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Why? Because it was. They were hungry, they were thirsty, and the sun scorched them too. Well, I'll wait till the rapture and then I'll get saved. Good luck with that. Because everything a man has, he will give for his skin. The devil said that, tipping his own hand, saying, this is one of my playbook pages, and God is going to allow the people who go through that tribulation to be subjected. Even those who will get saved will have to pay a dear price. And the Bible tells us that the sun was touched, that it scorched men, listen, with fire. Not just the burning of the sunburn, this is fire. What kind of a heat must this be? It also answers to us of when God smote the sun earlier in the trumpet judgments. There the Bible says he smote the sun and it was dark for a third part of the day. Now we see the sun being smitten to ramp up the heat in a way that was out of man's imaginings. It says, and men were scorched, verse 9, with great heat, and then they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now, if you were to do a word search in the book of Revelation, you would find that this is one of the first times, not the first time, but one of the first times repentance is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's talking to them about how they just do not repent. chapter 14 talked about repentance of these people. The Bible says that the angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth." They're called upon to repent at that point. We also have in chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name, for Thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." What are they needing to repent of? Not worshiping God, but worshiping the beast. He says, "Worship God." The everlasting gospel was declared in 14. And He says, "Worship God." And they won't worship God. They won't repent. Even though God is pouring this stuff out, they're not saying, "I'm sorry." You've seen it, right? Where people being put into a corner, living a lie, will many times double down on whatever lie they've committed themselves to. They will go to the nth degree. This is the heart. This is the dryness of the vine of the earth. They have no conscience left. They only have insolence and impudence of face. They have no shame. Their face is like flint. There's nothing that could change their minds. And God is showing you and me that that's how it's going to be. Now, I don't know how you see the world in which you live today, but people are not interested in God. If they don't know Jesus, if they don't get to know Him at an early age especially, man, it's getting harder. This is why some of you grandparents should bring your kids and grandkids. Man, I'm telling you what, bless your heart. You save your seed. Because it doesn't take long for a kid to carterize his conscience down here and now. It's earlier and earlier. They have access to all kinds of nonsense and nasty, and they get carterized early. So keep up the good work and go rescue other children as you have opportunity if you can, because that is the work of the kingdom. The Bible says they repented not, and the Bible says that God in His wrath and in His righteousness and in His judgment is giving them again a foretaste of what they will experience for eternity. They've got noisome and grievous sores. Now they're being burnt with fire and they're still not repenting. Big deal. The Bible says in verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." Now we've gone from smiting them ominously, because that fiery sun was that which was precursor, reminding them that's what they're going to have. But now what we see is God smites the earth personally. As if the plagues of the bodily pains was not bad enough. That's physically. This is personal. This is personal. Why? Because it's one thing to have physical pain. It's another thing to have your pride shattered. You know, the Antichrist gets a whole lot of ground during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He gets to sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. He gets to have control of the economies of the earth. He gets a chance to go after Israel and make war against the saints. He gets to put people to death without anybody standing against him. And here he is now, crippled by simply turning out the lights. I love it. You can't move. You can't see. Darkness was upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. This is like when Pharaoh was there. He had his magicians. And his magicians could do a lot of the things that Moses did. He cast down his rod, it turned to a serpent. They cast down their rods, theirs turned into a serpent. And then what happened? His rod swallowed up their rod. He reached out his hand, grabbed it up, and he's got his rod back. But these guys could not do some things. And they couldn't overcome the darkness that came over the kingdom of Pharaoh in those days. And the Antichrist is going to be crippled for a season. He will not be able to move. He won't be able to go anywhere, do anything, because he can't see. Darkness over the entire kingdom. It reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Bible tells us the angels were come into Lot's house, what happened? Well, subsequently, the people at night, the men of that city, being so full of passion and perversion, they came and pounded on the doors of Lot's home. And they said, "Send those men out to us that we may know them." Yes, that's exactly what it means. And they say, "Do not this evil thing." And Lot was so corrupted as a righteous man in the midst of the wickedness of that city. He was willing to give his daughters, who had never known a man, to those perverts out there. Powerful. That's how corrupt we can become if we're caught up in the milieu of our world. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. This is what James says. Pure religion and undefiled is this. You visit the Father, listen to widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Hard to do today, isn't it? Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, there's something there to throw slime at us. But the Bible says that the angels, when he was about ready to send his daughters out, they reached out, grabbed Lot and his daughters, pulled them back, and smote the man with blindness. It's not saying blindness here, but it's like blindness. You turn the lights out, you can't see, you're blind. Why? Because there's a wickedness afoot, and it needs to be shut down now. When do you shut things down? When do you shut the borders down? When do you start using the death penalty when people to kill people? You realize, do you not, that this man was put in jail for 15 years this past week. He was put in jail for 15 years for doing graffiti in a mosque and putting some bacon in their building. 15 years. 15 years he goes to prison. In the same group of weeks, in a month's time, a man comes over the border, has been sent back several times. He kills somebody and he gets let go because he's an immigrant. And, somehow we can find a way to make it work out. What about the kids that got on YouTube and beat up another child who was mentally handicapped in that way? And they're beating him up and making a video of it. And those kids just get probation. Hate crime, the one. What was this? Hate crime. All he did, he didn't hurt anybody. He just did some writing on the walls in all of his anger and whatever. But 15 years for putting something on the wall. My point is, this world is out of control. When do we shut it down? Well, if we won't, God will. And I want to say to you, we are in a season that I believe might be very, very powerful. Because what's happening right now is there's a bit of a reprieve politically. But what happens oftentimes when we get a reprieve, we go back to our nonsense, and then the rubber band snaps back the other direction, and people get infused with their sin in a way like nothing they've ever had before. You know, it's like somebody on a diet. Think about it, right? What do? They have fasting during Lent, right? What do? They eat like crazy afterwards or before. The Mardi Gras. Eat like crazy. What's the thing the Muslims do where they don't eat during the seasons and then at night they're pigging out? They gain weight during their times of celebration because they're pigging out at night. What I'm saying is when our world is being told you can't, you can't, you can't for this long, 4 years at least, maybe eight. What happens when they get somebody back in there who gives them a green light to do every evil thing they ever want to do? They're going to come out like crazy. I believe we might be in a time like that. I think it's very scary to consider. The Bible says the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they, including the Antichrist, gnawed their tongues for pain. The Bible says, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And that was what God was calling them to do. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now this is an interesting little caveat to consider, because the kings of the east would represent for us China, who has a great river Euphrates that has always been a big hitching point. If they ever wanted to have waged war against the European area landmass and the Roman area of landmass, that thing was a big, big problem. We saw that there was a problem with the water in the Euphrates earlier. There was a war over the water, and the war over the water had 200,000 men that were involved there. This is the kings of the east. This becomes a problem for the Antichrist, what we might call a thorn in his side, because though he is in political power and he makes the whole world have some sort of a mark, he still doesn't have control of the entire world. We find that specifically cataloged for us in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. The Bible says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at the Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come up against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his land, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So here he is. What you're seeing is the career of the Antichrist is going to involve him conquering a lot of countries. However, it says he shall have power over treasures of gold and silver, over precious things of Egypt. and Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. All of these people are going to be under his control to some degree. But, verse 44, says, tidings out of the east and out of the north, which would be Russia, shall trouble him. He shall therefore go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. That is a prophecy of the times of the Battle of Armageddon, which is next in these bold judgments. The Bible says that the way of the kings of the east will come. In Daniel, it was prophesied. We saw it at the end of the previous two chapters. There was a place where the sickle was cast in and the earth was reaped. Everybody's got to get to Armageddon, which is cataloged in this chapter for us in verse 16. So 16:16 is Armageddon. The Bible says that the kings of the east will have a way open to them because the river Euphrates will be smitten. And the Bible says in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and of the beast, and of the false prophet. We've never heard the words false prophet until now. We saw in chapter 13, one like a beast come out of the land, had horns, and he spoke like a lamb, and we saw the religious undertones. Here he's literally identified as the false prophet, and shall be hereafter. He is the false prophet. This is the unholy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, dragon, beast, and false prophet. They are the devil's mimicry of God. And the Bible says they have three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, I can only tell you that is a lot of discussion about what this all is about, but the frogs were part of the ancient fabric on the way that they worshiped. I'll read something for you. It says, finally, it is the goddess Hekwet, under the shape of a frog who rests in the lotus. This undeniably most ancient of goddesses, on account of her amphibious nature, was one of the chief cosmic deities connected with creation. Because the frog comes to life after being buried for years under rocks or in old walls. It was typical of resurrection. A frog or a toad enshrined in a lotus or simply without the flower was the form chosen of the early Christians for the church lamps. Church lamps. Why? Because it was a symbol of resurrection, on which they engraved the words, I am the resurrection. Fertility, transformation, millions upon millions, nightly on Nile, would come forth under Isis. And so you see, there's something about these frogs that has its moorings in resurrection and the devil's mimicry of God. And these, they're kind of what we might call paralyzed by their darkness. So now they're using their words. And the spirits, these are spirits like frogs. Verse 14 says, for they are the spirits of devils. So these are high principalities and powers. And they're going to work miracles which go forth not unto everybody in the earth, but unto the kings of the earth. Because all you have to do is turn the king. You don't have to turn every person. The king says, everybody mount up, suit up, we're going. That happens because the king said that happens. They're sending these to the localized people on the higher echelons of the earth, and they're going to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty in verse 14. And it says, and behold, and this is where God gives us one more last parenthesis. He says, listen, you're reading this now, today, you're reading this. He says, you need to recognize they're going to get scorched who are lost as well as those who come to saving faith. It's going to be bad. Things are going to get worse and worse. And if you do get saved, it's going to cost you. They're not going to hide. He says, behold, I come as a thief, God says, Jesus says in verse 15. Red letters in my Bible because the writers understood such. It says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He comes as a thief. That's what he does at the rapture. When he comes in the clouds, there's no thievery to it. He comes, and they see him, and they mourn for him, because they realize they missed their opportunity to live in eternal bliss. The Bible says, back on track, these evil spirits gathered them into the place called Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of heaven. Now remember that temple, he said something at the beginning, go, do this. Now that voice comes out again. After all of these plagues have been poured out on the earth, the Bible says that the great voice came out of the temple, And this great voice said, "It is done." The word means it has come. In other words, the kingdom has come. Now everything's being retooled. And as soon as that last bowl judgment was poured out, the Bible says there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since there was upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, which is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. You see what's happening here? God is retooling the earth. California, Los Angeles, and New York City, and Chicago, and Beijing, and Mexico City, all the cities are falling. Why? Because God's got no use for that. He wants your life and mine to be simple. He wants them to be focused on the good and the sweet and on Him. Not upon politics and political machinery and movements. He wants us to realize He gave us the opportunity to rule our own homes and our own lives in a way that would honor Him. That's what He did in the Old Testament until they called out for a king and they rejected God. He gave everybody their own vine and their own vineyard and their own house and their own love and their own families. And He says, this is the good and the sweet. But here He's taking all the cities out of play. He says, all the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance. You put that off to the side because that's 17 and 18. So He doesn't go into that much now. It says she came into remembrance before God to give unto her specifically the cup of the wine of the first fierceness of His wrath. And every island fled away. So there's not going to be any more Hawaii, any more islands. And the mountains were not found. What? God is going to make the high places low and the low places high, which means everything's going to be accessible. You know, when the flood occurred, the Bible says that the whole earth was covered in water, and then that the mountains rose up and the water was assuaged, which means it was led away by the lifting up of the mountains. God's going to retool the earth back to an Edenic condition. And He is dealing with this while people are standing under it. You know, the scariest place to be in an earthquake is on the ground. Give me a helicopter. I'd just be up here and watch it. Kind of be interesting to see. But if you're down there, scary deal. Get away from high objects, right? He says it's going to be an earthquake unlike anything that the world's ever seen. We saw an earthquake back in chapter 6, and everybody called to the rocks to fall on them then. They're not calling anymore. They're not repentant in any way, shape, or form. These people are now finding what God was giving the tremors of. It's coming into its own here. The Bible says in verse 20, every island fled away, the mountains were not found. And look at this. And part of this seventh plague is there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. And every stone, about the weight of a talent, which is 100 pounds. These hailstones are 100 pounds. That's why the cities are falling. You got earthquake and you got the pounding. And God is dealing with the earth to retool it. Why? Because King Jesus is coming. He's setting up a new kingdom. He doesn't have any use for the nonsense and the memory of all of the wickedness of this age. And the Bible says, and men blasphemed God again. Blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. They're getting hit by these 100-pound hailstones. People are dying as they're being bombarded from the heavens with hailstones. And the Bible says, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. What's he doing? He's rearranging the furniture. He's occupying the land. He's taken over. Why? Because it's His. And He can. And for you and me, we get all enthralled and get all amazed at what neat things we have. And indeed, they are neat things. And you can enjoy the neat things. But don't fall in. Don't fall in. It's illusory. It's vanity. It's all passing away. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're passing away. If any man love the world, listen, it says the love of the Father is not in him. We can't fall in love with this world. We have to fall in love with our Lord. Because He is worthy. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of our allegiance. Worthy of our focus. Worthy of our attention. And when we love Him, we'll love those around us enough to tell them they need to get right with God. You can't go with this stuff to them all at once. You have to kind of get under and love and nurture and kind of create some kind of a bridge. Find a way to get to them the antidote that saves utterly. And that's the blood of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what saves. Would you bow with me for a moment?